This morning, we're going to be looking at James chapter 2. I've entitled it Partiality. As I was studying for this, I came across an article in the Christian Herald, which I edited just a little bit. It's a story about a Sunday school teacher who fell asleep, and as she was sleeping, she had a dream. She had a dream that a message had arrived that the Lord Jesus Christ, her master, was coming. And she had been given the task of getting all the little children that she taught ready to meet him. And so she decided to arrange them on benches. And she placed them on piers or steps, with the first row nearest to where the master would be standing. And there she placed the white children. Next, she would be the black, and then the brown, and then the yellow, and then the red. After she had arranged them all, she stood back and looked at, and she said, there's something wrong here. It doesn't seem right. Why would the little red children be so far away from the master? Perhaps they maybe should have been first on the front benches. And so she started to rearrange them. And there was a lot of confusion. And during the confusion, she heard the steps of the master coming. He's coming, she thought. She thought he's coming before the children are ready. And she was ashamed that the task given to her had not been accomplished in time. And she hung her head in shame. As the footsteps of the master drew near, she was obliged to look up. And as her eyes rested on the children, all the shades of color and differences vanished. The little children in the master's eyes were all alike. Partiality. What is partiality? Partiality is unfair. It's an unfair bias in favor of one thing or a person compared with another. It's favoritism, the quality or state of favoring one side over another. Synonyms of it are bias, prejudice, favoritism, favor, partisanship. Well, how do we deal with that? Well, as a believer, God tells us in Micah 6:8, He has told you, O man, what is good, what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Well, this morning, as always, before we begin, I always want to review. And so I want to review the first three tests of James for just a little bit. We've learned so far in James that we are to rejoice in our trials because they're going to come in all sorts and shapes and sizes and length. And that we should see them as a testing of our faith, not a tribulation. We need to have a right attitude in them, one of joy and not one of punishment, but one that we will be strengthened through them. And we are to be joyous, not joyous for the trial, but in the trial. We learned also that as we face our trials with joy, we need to search for assistance in how to get through them. And we did that, learned by going to the Lord, asking for wisdom. And thus He provides us then with perseverance to get through the trial. And then we begin to understand what those trials were for, the advantage of them as we go through them, to make us mature, complete, so that we'll be lacking in nothing. And then we learned it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what circumstances we are in, whether we are wealthy, whether we're poor. We're all going to experience trials in our life. And each of us can be glad. The poor can be glad for his high spiritual standing. The rich in his human frailty, knowing that his real riches are in Jesus Christ. And so as both pass the test, it means those who pass will receive the crown of life. It's not only eternal life, but it's also the fullness of life here and now, as their steadfast love for him is demonstrated and is blessed by enduring these trials. And then we were introduced to temptation, the source of temptation, addressed to those who were finding excuses for their sin. They were trying to free themselves from the guilt by blaming God or maybe even others for their sin. But James made it abundantly clear that God cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt anyone else. We learned that the source of the temptation is from within our own hearts, which are wicked. And it comes from our own evil desires or lust, this inner craving that we have when we give into and we're drawn away to enticed by this sin, and we're actually ensnared by our own devices, our own traps. James then laid out for us even the imagery of lust or desire that was being conceived, and that conception of that is when sin is born, it brings forth death. And then James gave us the solution for conquering these lusts or these desires, which was a close relationship with Jesus Christ, a quick response to his word. He has told us there's no excuse, no reason that a believer in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior should ever succumb to temptation, because God has given us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. And it's found in his word to us, which is essential then to our spiritual growth. But we also learn we must not only accept God's word, we must act upon it, abide by it, which will enable us then to put away, to remove the moral filth that's in the world, to live a humble life. In other words, we must obey it. We must do what it says. We must listen to it and then do something about it, not just hear it and do nothing. We must look intently at his word and then abide in it, and then we will have a new approach to our life as we go through this journey. Because then we will know that anything short of acting upon our faith is merely ritualistic practice. It's not, and it's really considered worthless. A believer who practices what he says he believes is going to be one who helps others. He's going to have a love of the brethren. He's going to reach out to those who are in need, the widows and the orphans and others. He will be quick to hear, hungering for the teaching of God's word. He will be slow to speak, in other words, intently listening to what is being taught. And third, he will be slow to anger. He will know how to hold back his anger, not speaking or not demanding to have it his way. He will know that the anger does not achieve the righteousness of God. And so the first chapter of James came to a close with the call to walk the talk, or live it out. Live it to be a mature Christian character in the confidence of practical holiness. It means standing with confidence. It means being anchored in God's word and then applying it to your life. Well, we've just finished looking now at the first three tests of James. The first test was the test of perseverance in suffering. The second test was the test of blame in temptations. And the third was the test of response to the word. That brings us this morning then to our fourth test in James chapter 2, 1 through 13. MacArthur calls it the test of impartial love. Today we're only going to cover the first seven verses. And let's begin together then by reading it together in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. We're going to stop on verse 4 for a moment. It says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man with dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sat here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" Now, I'm going to need your help here for a moment. Rod addressed some of these as he was talking before we started. When you think of God and you think of his attributes, What comes to your mind? Just go ahead and shout some of them out. What comes to your mind when you think of the attributes of God?
Patience.
Holiness, what?
Patience.
Love.
Sovereign.
Godliness.
Sovereignty,
okay. What else?
Judge.
Long-suffering. Judge. What else?
Kindness.
Faithfulness. How about his omnipotence? How about his omnipresence? How about his immutability? His eternality, his love, his mercy, his grace. How about, and we've listed some of those others, goodness. And we could probably spend quite a bit of time here just listing the attributes of God and never really fully cover them all. But how many times do we stop and we think about or discuss God's impartiality? And yet we see it over and over in the Word to us. God is absolutely impartial when it comes to his dealing with human beings, those that he created. God is so far from us in dealing with humans because most of us, if we admit it, we're not naturally inclined to be impartial, are we? And that goes even for those who are Christians, if we're honest with ourselves. There are so many categories that we tend to put people in, isn't there? Such as looks, the things they wear, the things they own, race, red, yellow, black, or white. How about social status? The area where they live, the house they live in. Have you ever heard that old cliche? They live on the wrong side of the tracks. Well, none, and I mean none of those things, or anything else that we could ever come up with, is of any importance to God, or would even cause God to take special notice of us. The notion that mankind or partiality, that is unthinkable to God. And I want to prove that to you this morning before we begin actually to dig into this lesson. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, it says this, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe." Moses will go on in Scripture in Deuteronomy and Leviticus reminding the people not to show partiality with anyone. In 2 Chronicles, Jehoshaphat, when he reminds the judges that he's appointed, the fact that there is no partiality with God. In Proverbs 24:23, it says, "These also are the sayings of the wise. To show partiality in judgment is not good." Proverbs 28:21 says, "To show partiality is not good, because for a piece of bread, a man will transgress." In the New Testament, God continues to drive this home to us. Acts 10:34, Peter's talking here. Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is no one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." Also, Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And then in verse 11, he says, "For there is no partiality with God." We could also look at other verses such as John chapter 7, Ephesians 6, Colossians 3, and there are many others besides those. But I think we can begin to get the point here now that with God there is no partiality. And so the first thing we see James addressing now is the prohibition of partiality in verse 1. Now there's a debate in this passage to whether it's talking about a worship setting or where neither man is a member. Maybe they're just visiting and they have heard about this worship. Or if this is a judicial setting of the church meeting as a religious court to settle a dispute among its members. And we see that in passages like in Matthew 18 or 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where they settle this out of the civil courts of man, but they do it themselves as believers. But this is a parable. It's a parable that James is using, so it really doesn't matter as to the reason they're there. What matters is the partiality shown as they are there. And the one thing that's very clear is that as they arrive at this church or synagogue, they're making sure that this rich man is not offended. And they offer him the best choice seat in the house. I really concur with the second view that this is a Jewish congregation, a group of Christians meeting to settle a dispute. And the reason I say that is, remember, James is the head of the Jerusalem church. It's the place where Paul confronted Peter at the Jerusalem council. It's also the place where Paul was not treated and really in the best of light when he brought the glove gift back from his missionary journey, you remember, to the believers in Jerusalem. But notice in verse 1, James addresses his readers, that's us today, as my brethren, fellow Christians, believers in Jesus Christ. And James then is speaking from a love for them because they are brothers and sisters in the Lord. But they have a problem. They have a problem, and James admonishes them with a warning. He's not going to hold back. He's warning them and all believers, us today, to not hold the glorious faith that we have in the Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. All of us, as human beings, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, we have a fatal flaw. We are all sinners, and we fall short of the glory of God. In verse 1, then Paul is addressing this, because if we say we have no sin, what's the scripture tell us? We're liars, and the truth is not in us. James, through the utterances of God-breathed scripture, then is presenting to us the test of a true living faith. In verse 1, we have the theme for this test, which connects with the preceding section. As a Christian is one who displays a religion that is to be pure, is to be faultless. Rebuking partiality in verses 1 to 4 and the evil consequences of practicing such partiality. Now the translators, when they translated this, they called it personal favoritism in some of your scripture, or some of your versions, which comes from a secret Greek word, and I have trouble pronouncing this sometimes. It's prosopolemsia, prosopolemsia, which has a literal meaning of lifting up someone's face. It comes with the idea of judging by appearance, and on that basis, giving special favor and respect to that person. But according to some commentators, the word originally was used to describe someone who would raise or elevate a person because of their merits or their character. But later on, it came to refer to exalting someone strictly because of superficial external bases, such as their appearance, their race, their wealth, their social rank, without considering their real merits or their character. In other words, they were showing partiality or favoritism. John MacArthur says this word, along with the noun and all the verb forms, show that partiality in all of the verb forms, and it's only found in Christian writings. He goes on to say that the reason was perhaps because Favoritism was accepted part of most ancient societies, and it wasn't identified as showing favoritism. It's still found in many cultures today. Well, back to our passage. Notice in verse 1 it says, do not hold your faith. Well, what does that mean when it says, do not hold your faith? It means do not hold your faith as if it were shut up, as if it were locked up, or to cherish your faith in the in this form that they're showing, this personal favoritism. So it's not just the act of believing that he's talking about here. Instead, it's referring to the entire gamut of our faith, a living faith, which is to have its focus upon Jesus Christ. Or as Jude says in verse 3, that's a person who contends earnestly for their faith. The word contend means to struggle. It forms the basis of our word to agonize over. The basic meaning of the word is that of intense effort, like they're in a wrestling match. The verb form shows that the Christian struggle for the faith is to be continuous. And I think everyone would agree here that a Christian life is a struggle. We all have to learn how to live a godly life. And that can be found in God's word to us, only in God's word to us. But when we see it and we read it and we study it, it means we have to obey it. We need to understand that this is the truth of God's word. It cannot be changed. And in Jude, James's other brother, remember, tells us the nature of our faith is described as once for all handed down to the saints. So the faith is the body of truth that very early in the church's history took on a definite form. The Christian faith cannot be changed. Its foundational truths are found in God's word. They're not negotiable. They're given to us by God himself. Now, many people claim to be Christians today. That kind of goes along with what Tom taught this morning. They claim that they can do the things they do, they say the things they say, or the way they act, all because of grace. For them, it's easy to reinterpret grace to a position of antinomianism, meaning that they have the freedom to do or act however they want because of grace. But James is telling us that simply is not true. And evidently, some thought that also in Paul's teaching, as he taught this morning in Romans 6, 1 and 2. When they thought they could go on sinning, he says, may it never be. James is saying favoritism is an obstacle to maturity in Christ, indicating that if you claim to be a believer in Jesus Christ and you have this attitude of favoritism, it's contradictory. It's not the character of a true believer in Christ. He further emphasizes this by stating that our faith is in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And he's indicating here how ridiculous it is to think that you can have or show favoritism and claim to have a faith in Jesus Christ, who is the very essence and glory of God. Do not hold is a present active imperative with a negative particle, which means you need to stop an act that is already in progress. One translation referred it to as stop trying to maintain this attitude, which implies the people acting this way were misguided. They were misguided believers. Maybe they'd been taught by false teachers like those in Galatians or those in Corinthians, the Corinthian believers. We already have looked at several passages that show there's no partiality, no favoritism with God. And so favoritism then is to have no part of a faithful believer. James will go on then to demonstrating for us that to show favoritism or partiality is indeed a sin. You know, at the time when James wrote this, Rome was in control of Israel. And in Rome, the senatorial class, those who made the laws and governed over those that they conquered. The senatorial class wore gold rings. And they got those gold rings from favors that they would give to people. So in other words, they were bribed. But rings were hardly limited to them also. In the Eastern Mediterranean, gold rings marked great wealth. They marked status. In fact, many of the very rich would wear multiple rings on both hands. Clothing likewise would also distinguish the wealthy from the others. While the peasants, the common men and women, had only one cloak, and it would usually be dirty because they didn't have the facilities to keep them clean every day. So let's look then at the illustration that James gives us. In verses 2 and 3, James illustrates us how showing partiality is not acceptable. And he does it by using this parable of a man with a gold ring and fine clothes. And he contrasts it with a poor man in dirty clothes who comes into this assembly, the congregation of a synagogue or a church. Now, the synagogue or church were synonymous before the church name was actually applied to us. It was simply a place where they could meet and be taught God's word. These synagogues were also where civil disputes would be dealt with. Usually the synagogues were small. They would usually have benches around the walls with a few seats towards the front. Most of those present then would sit cross-legged on the floor. And we're not told whether these two men, the rich man and the dirty man, the man in dirty clothes, whether they're visitors or not. We don't know. But either way, James shows us then the results of these two showing up at this hearing by illustrating how the man with the gold ring and the fine clothes was given special attention. He was given a place of honor, the best seat in the house in which to present his case or to settle a dispute or to worship God. Well, the man in the dirty clothes was told to stand over there or sit down, not on but by my footstool. The person who told him that was being very disrespectful by not even giving this man the consideration of sitting on the footstool. And as I said, most people in the early churches sat cross-legged on the floor as there was a limited number of seats. However, this particular man must have had a seat with a footstool, and he wouldn't even think of offering it to this man dressed in the dirty clothes. And if you go back in history and you look at the Jewish texts, they condemn the judges. They condemn judges who make one litigant stand while another one sits. Well, they also tried to avoid that later on in the second century, as the judges would make both litigants wear the same clothing. On the other hand, if you look at the time of when this was taking place, the Roman laws explicitly favored the rich. The persons of lower class were thought to act because of economic self-interest, and they could not even bring an accusation against a person of a higher class. Also, the laws prescribed harsher penalties for the lower class people convicted of an offense than for those from the higher class. And in biblical law, most Jewish law and traditional Greek philosophers have always rejected such distinctions as immoral. The public, though, however, at this time, especially in Israel, they respected the rich. They respected them as public benefactors, that God was rewarding them, giving them all this wealth. Although the zealots recognized in the Jerusalem that there were pro-Roman enemies within their own ranks. The Old Testament forbid partiality on the basis of economic status in Leviticus 19:15. They called judges among God's people to judge impartially, just as God did. Well, why wouldn't they do that? Why does people have a struggle with that? It's because our hearts, and our hearts are wicked. They are evil, as Jeremiah tells us. They're wicked. Who can know it? Only God. And we still encounter this today, folks. Probably so not so much in churches today, although we may. We don't really know for sure. But also we see it in many other venues. There are always a limited number of box seats or a seat with a really good view close to the speaker or the action of the event that you want to go see, isn't there? But they usually go for a very high price. Who can afford them? Airplanes is another example. Think about it. First class, business class, and then the run-of-the-mill class for most of us. Aren't we all partial? We're partial to the clothes we wear, the food we eat, the cars we drive, the places we go, and what we do for entertainment. We're all partial. And usually, only the wealthy can afford the very best, which gives us or others the idea that the rich are better than themselves. We may not say it, but we think it. But think of a moment. Think back to Jesus' entry into humanity. Think about his genealogy. Was it from all the rich? No. There was some rich. There were some poor. There was harlots. There was a Gentile. Very different. How about his birth? Where was he born? Was he born in a rich house? No, he was born in a manger, in a stable. How about his family? Born to a family whose father was a carpenter. How about his upbringing and to those he ministered to when he began his ministry? He went to where the Jews despised these people. And Jesus often used parables which showed no partiality. Think about the landowner that he used, the parable of the landowner who hired workers at various times of the day, and he paid them all the same. How about when he sent out the wedding invitation? You know, and how many showed up? None. So he sent out the slaves to the streets to invite any who would come. And there are many other examples, and I've said it before and I'll say it again, that Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ is the great equalizer. It's an equalizer for all kinds of people because there is no partiality with God. You know, we sometimes, if you've ever been out to witness, you sometimes look over and say, oh, man, I don't think I could witness to that guy. I know he'd never accept Jesus as his Savior. But what are we doing when we do that? We're showing partiality. We're showing favoritism. Well, James continues then with the condemnation. In verse 4, James makes his point by asking a question. He says, if you do this, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? You see, the problem wasn't the ring. It wasn't the clothes. It wasn't even that this rich man was given the best seat of the house. The problem was their heart. They were judging with evil thoughts, vicious intentions, and James is illustrating for us how easy it is to become just like the world we live in by catering to the rich, catering to the prominent, while shunning the poor, the common person. And he's afraid that this is going to continue in the church, which is a sin, and he's rebuking us for it. Because we're acting just like the double-minded man in James chapter 1, verse 8. We're unstable when we do that. We're showing special favor to the wealthy man, disrespect and contempt for the poor man. And for any of us as Christians to do either of those is a serious sin. We make ourselves out to be a judge with self-interested worldly motives, which James calls evil. motives. In other words, we're trying to obtain favor by showing favoritism. And they're using false, evil values now in determining who gets to sit where. They're at odds with themselves. They're not whole in their faith. They're not sound in their faith. And James is challenging them. Admit that you're guilty of discrimination and repent of it. You know, partiality, James points out, is favoritism. It's based on external matters of dress, and it's motivated by evil thoughts. James begins, then gives us the results, what's going to happen. Let's read it together in verses 5 to 7. James says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" You see, James now is, he seems to be referring back to chapter 1 again, verses 9 and 10, regarding the poor and the rich. And he says partiality produces evil consequences by demonstrating inconsistencies in your conduct. But before continuing to rebuke their thoughts and conduct, notice what James said as he started that. He says, "Listen, my beloved brethren." He's pleading with them. He's pleading with us not to show preferential judgment because it's wrong. He makes his point by asking four questions from them. And he anticipates they're going to answer in the affirmative. They'll agree with him. First, he says, "Has God not chosen those who appear poor materially?" Because they're really rich spiritually, as we've learned before. They're rich spiritually. They're going to inherit the promised kingdom. And the answer that you would always give is, yes, that's true. They will. You see, we didn't choose God. God chose us. And if you need further proof of that, read Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18, or John 17, Christ's high priestly prayer. Listen to what 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31 says. "For consider your calling, my brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord." And everyone can say amen. And second, James says, are they not the ones who are consistently guilty of oppression, of extortion and slander, or literally of blasphemy? Obviously, these are unbelievers he's talking about here. They dishonor the poor. They despise them. They reject those whom the Lord has specifically chosen. And he's asking them, you know, if you have this attitude, if this is you this morning, and you profess to be a Christian, and yet you continue to act and think so differently from Christ, you need to examine your heart. James 4:11 says, "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it." See, James is not talking about the poor in spirit in this passage, as Matthew chapter 5 does. Instead, these are economically poor. These are in poverty, these people. And the world sees them as inferior. so that those the world oppresses and slander are the poor. Deuteronomy chapter 7, 7 and 8 says, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples." And he's speaking to these Jewish Christians here. "For you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you." Where did he redeem them from? The house of slavery. From the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. That's exactly where we were. A slave of slavery, a slave of sin. And when we stop and ponder on this, we should really readily admit that when we show partiality to others, it really is in stark contrast to God's sovereign choice in choosing us as for himself. You see, we were the object of his kindness and favor. It wasn't because of anything we have to offer him or who we are or what we have accomplished. It was simply because of God's unmerited grace. And his action in that grace, he called you. In the estimation of the world, those who lack earthly possessions are considered the poor. But when we become Christians, it's not due to social status, is it? It's not due to our own decision that we're going to accept the gospel, to get up in the morning and say, "Well, I'm going to accept the gospel this morning." It's due to the fact that God has chosen you and drawn you to himself to be rich in your faith and inheriting the kingdom as joint heirs of Jesus Christ. In fact, church history validates that more people who have accepted the gospel are poor than those who are rich. James says that when we show partiality, we're actually insulting all the other believers. James is asking us to evaluate our lives. Is there any partiality residing in us? James now refers to the rich man not as a man in itself, but a class of people, the rich. It's a picture presented as those who are exercising their power, their authority over others in a hurtful, oppressive way, such as Acts 10:38, which speaks of the devil doing the same thing. He oppresses those. And how Jesus changed that. The third question he asks them is, are they, these rich unbelievers, are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? In essence, James is saying, don't you realize that these rich people are the very ones who take advantage of the poor financially? They're the ones who are dragging you into civil court to sue you, to take everything you have, to keep you under their hands, under an oppression. Let me ask you, do you want rich people to become believers in Jesus Christ? Absolutely we do. We don't want to show partiality. We want everyone to come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But remember, that's not going to happen by giving them special treatment over a common person. It's not going to happen. Fourth, James asks them, are these unbelievers, are they not the ones who slander Jesus and slander his name? But he's saying, you Christian believers, my brethren, you belong to him, not to those rich exploiters. James' readers would have to agree with these contentions. They had to recognize that insulting the poor and favoring the rich was wrong. It was totally unreasonable. Why is it unreasonable? Well, think about our hearts. Mark 7, verses 21 to 23 says, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulterers, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these things proceed from within, and they defile the man." So in our passage this morning, who is James addressing as the rich? Is he addressing the Sadducees as the rich class of people? Well, they did actively persecute the church, no doubt about that, along with the Pharisees, who vehemently opposed Jesus, and they slandered his name at every chance they could find. And maybe James is thinking of them because they did cause so much trouble for the church. But the fact is that it's still true today. We still see that going on in the world. But one thing we must understand is that James is not saying, and I big N-O-T, not saying, that all the rich and all the wealthy are like this. Because there are many rich and wealthy people who believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But on the other hand, James is driving home the point that we don't need to put them on a special pedestal either. Because with God, we are all equal. You know, the world still persecutes, it blasphemes the name by which you and I have been called, the name by which you have been saved. That name, of course, is the identity of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The call refers to the effectual calling by which God saves sinners who are called Christians, meaning those who belong to, those who have identified themselves with Jesus Christ, who have been given eternal life, and they've also been given a special privilege. That special privilege is sharing the gospel of Jesus. And they do that by expressing his love in the gospel. They present the gospel. They represent him with love and impartiality in how we live. We are no longer to be of the world. I'm going to close this morning using verse 8, even though it's not in my lesson for this morning. Look at verse 8. It says, If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. So Christians this morning, how are we doing in this? Can we say we're applying verse 8 to our lives? Do we love our neighbor as ourselves? Do we really? To show partiality means it's all about us. It's all about self-interest. And I'll be the first to admit it's tough, isn't it, as Christians? It's not an easy thing to accomplish. And it happens only because of the conviction of the Holy Spirit that lives in us. He convicts us. He instructs us. Well, in 2 weeks, well, actually, yeah, 2 weeks, we're going to see the conclusion of this test. Next week, Jeff will go back to where we were, and then the following week, he'll conclude this step, I think. So what's our application this morning? What can we leave this morning from this passage and take with us to help us? Well, the first is, how do you hold your faith in the Lord Jesus? Is it a treasure that you consider you want to share with others? And are you humbling the possession of it? Or do you think yourself better than everyone else? You know, are you grateful for the gift of eternal life that Jesus Christ gave you? And you want to share it? I hope that's the case. And number two, we all need to examine our hearts to see if there's any partiality towards anyone in any way. We need to ask the Lord to search our hearts, to try us and show us if there's any hurtful way in us. And then that he would lead us in the everlasting way. Psalm 139 speaks of this. And third, remember, please remember not to set ourselves up as a judge. Because when we set ourselves as a judge, we usurp God's authority and his position, for there's only one judge and lawgiver, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, I want to leave us with this as we started. Remember Micah 6:8? He has told us what is good and what the Lord requires of us, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning as forgiven sinners, but Lord, we have to admit we sin in many ways. And Lord, we come to you and ask for forgiveness. And we ask, Lord, to search our hearts, oh Lord. Lord, search us to see if we are really in the faith. And if we are in the faith, search our hearts to see if there's any hurtful way and if there's any wickedness in us. Lord, that we might see it and repent of it and begin to honor you with our lives. Help us, Lord, never to think that we're better than anyone else, that this person doesn't need the gospel or he would never accept the gospel. Oh, Lord, we are just sinners forgiven. Help us to glorify your name, to honor you in all that we do and say. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.